a double-edged sword. We thank you that it is the true plumb line in our lives. And I thank you that we have the privilege of opening it and reading it. And I pray for your help in sharing today. I pray that your Spirit would help us to hear you through the noise of our lives and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it wasn't that I wanted to not read that passage. I've read it many times this week, and I thought it might be nice to have Emmett read it for us. And, you know, this is one of the places in the Bible where it is easy to spend so much time on focusing on the details that we can actually miss sort of the heart of the message, you know. And while, you know, what Jesus has to say about murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, how we treat our enemies is important, I think it's easy to miss the heart of the message if we limit the application to just a few of these ideas or issues. And this section of Jesus' sermon is just a further explanation of the closing words of the passage that we looked at last week, Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we discovered last week, the external righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees could never earn citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. It just couldn't. It is only through faith in Jesus and trusting in his righteousness that we can ever be made right with God. And in this last part of chapter 5, Jesus provides his disciples with several examples to show, you know, how the outward appearances and external actions, they're just not adequate to earn favor with God. And so how I'm approaching this passage is that I'm not going to go through each of these little sections and break them down for us. I'm going to make some general observations about Jesus' words and suggest how these sort of broad principles ought to be reflected in the way that we actually live our lives. And so here's one of the first observations, is that man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought that if they were just religious and appeared to be righteous from an external perspective, then that would please God. But that view certainly was not in, it didn't jive with Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, these religious leaders claimed to know and follow. God made it clear that he was more concerned about their hearts rather than their outward appearances. The clearest example that we have of that observation is from the account of Samuel, who was going to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel, when he sees Eliab, the firstborn. He immediately assumes that he is the one that God has chosen because he is the firstborn. But we read these words in Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's certainly not the only place where God emphasizes the hearts of men. You know, here's a couple of other passages of Old Testament law where we find that same principle confirmed, Deuteronomy 10. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve him, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, and observe the Lord's commandments and decrees that I'm going to give you today for your own good." And then in verse 16, "The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws carefully, observe them with all your" what? heart and with all your soul. So God has always been concerned with the heart of people. So throughout Scripture, he consistently pairs this command to obey his law with the call to have a right heart. But the religious leaders, they miss that point. And they focus so much on religion rather than relationship. They focus more on performing external acts rather than developing, you know, a right heart, so that they really could claim that they hadn't murdered anyone, or they had not committed adultery, or they had not violated an oath that they swore to God. But on the inside, they still harbored hatred and lust and deceit. You know, but God has not given us his word to prevent us from engaging in certain type of activities. It is not there just so that we can tally up how good we're doing at following the rules. God desires that his law leads us actually to having right heart attitudes. He wants us to keep the law because we actually love him and we desire to please him. Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commands. You know, one of the potential dangers of getting into too much detail in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, that it is very easy to make it into this sort of mechanical code of rules and regulations, and then take it and develop into some kind of checklist of procedures that we need to follow. But through these illustrations, what Jesus is doing is laying out some broad principles that we can use to take all of his word and apply it to our lives by starting with the right heart attitude. So instead of asking, like the scribes and Pharisees, whether, you know, did we violate the letter of the law today, what we need to be doing is actually focusing on our heart. The question that we need to be asking ourselves is this: have any of my thoughts, desires, or fantasies been inconsistent with the heart of God today? And unfortunately, over the years, the church has often been guilty of focusing on externals rather than the heart, the same way that the scribes and the Pharisees had done. Instead of focusing on developing the right heart attitudes, we argue and we debate over man-made rules, really about non-essentials. And the world outside the church sees that and they think that we're all about rules. The church is all about a list of do's and don'ts that we not only use to govern ourselves, but also use to condemn and to criticize the people outside the church. No wonder that kind of Christianity isn't appealing to those outside the church. And frankly, it's not really that appealing to me either. You know, I'm not saying that we don't need to hold fast to the absolute truth that we find in Scripture. Murder, adultery, divorce without biblical grounds, lying, retaliating, all clearly violates biblical standards, and we should stand firmly against those things. But we also need to make sure that we sort of dig below the surface and we deal with the issues of the heart that actually leads to those actions. And so here's a second observation. God's standard is higher than man's standard. You know, when the Israelites had been taken captive in Babylon, they sort of gradually transitioned from their native Hebrew language, and they began to speak Aramaic. But since the scriptures were still in Hebrew, the common people, they had to rely more and more upon sort of the learned religious leaders to hear and understand their scriptures. And over several hundred years, the scribes and the Pharisees and other religious leaders had added their own man-made interpretations and regulations to the Word of God. And since people didn't actually have the ability to read the scriptures on their own, they were very dependent on the scribes and the Pharisees. They were dependent upon their teaching. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he addresses that situation. And I don't know if you caught it when Emmett was reading the passage, but Jesus, he begins each one of those sections actually six times. Six. He says, "You have heard that it was said." Now, he is not referring to the law that was given to his people, you know, through Moses. Like, this wasn't the law that was handed down on Mount Sinai. Jesus was not speaking to that. But rather, he was speaking to the oral teaching that the people had been subjected to by the scribes and Pharisees that perverted the original intent and meaning of the law. And in doing so, the scribes and Pharisees, they had actually lowered the high standards that God had established for his people. And there were two ways, really, that in which the religious leaders lowered God's standards. The first was that they restricted the application of the law. This is what they had done when it came to murder, adultery, and making oaths. You know, as we've seen, that, you know, God focuses on the heart, but the religious leaders, they had restricted the application of much of the law to just the letter of the law, so they could accurately claim that they literally hadn't killed anyone or committed adultery or broken an oath, while at the same time they were able to harbor hatred, lust, and deceit on their hearts. Excuse me. And the second thing was that they extended the application of the law. This is what they had done with divorce and with the command to love their neighbor. In the case of divorce, they had taken one part of God's law that he had put into place to protect the woman whose husband had divorced her, and they turned it into a justification for divorce. And once again, they missed the heart of God who hates divorce. And since it is so crucial to this entire section, and I'm going to address this separately in a moment, what they had done with the command to love their neighbor. You know, as we saw last week, Jesus made it clear that he had not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. But before he could complete that task, he had to first restore the original intent of the law in the hearts of his followers. He had to make it very clear that what they perceived to be God's standard was really not God's standard at all, because God's standard is so much higher than the one that had been taught to them by their religious leaders. But it was not just Jesus' audience that day that needed a change of attitude towards the law. We need one too. We live in a culture where we are required to just give minimum due in order to get by, right? We tend to raise the level of our spending to match, you know, whatever income we have. And so many people live paycheck to paycheck. So, you know, when an unexpected expense comes up and we have no savings, what do? We charge it and to our credit card. And then when that credit card bill comes in the mail, we only have enough money to pay the minimum due. Did you know that if you have a balance of $5,000 with an interest rate of 19.99% and a minimum payment requirement of 5% of the balance every month, it will take you 10 years to pay off that balance completely? Plus, on that happy note, you will have also end up paying an additional $2,443. Don, you can check my math there on that. But this idea of minimum due isn't just limited to our finances. You know, how many of us lived by that concept when we went to school? You know, all I wanted to know was what the minimum I could do to get by, to pass, And I wasn't paying close enough attention because I did not graduate from high school. I had to go back and do the equivalency later on. But what about our jobs, our places of work? You know, often we operate that same manner in our jobs. We show up for work and on time every day. We put in a full 8 hours, but we never go beyond the basic requirement of the job. It's always the minimum due. And unfortunately, that idea of minimum due has carried on into our relationship with God. And I certainly know that I was guilty of that for so long in my life. All I wanted to know, what was the minimum I could do and still get into heaven by the skin of my teeth when I died. I sort of felt like that. Really, I was just like those scribes and Pharisees who focused on external things rather than having my heart and my head in the right place. And unfortunately, there's just a lot of evidence to show that many who claim to be followers of Jesus live their lives just like that. They just want to do the minimum that they can do to be right with God. But God wants something so much better than that for us. He actually raises the bar, not to keep us from achieving it or to frustrate us, but rather to give us a rich, fulfilling, abundant, and complete life. God sets his standards high in order to help us understand that the problem is not his high standards, it's our heart. A third observation is that being perfect does not mean being without sin. And so Jesus, he sort of closes this section with these challenging words. He says in verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those words, my first reaction was, that's not possible. It's not possible. How can I possibly be perfect, especially when it's measured against God's perfection? And I think that's the reaction that Jesus wanted to foster amongst his disciples. With those words, he's essentially reminding them of the opening words of his Sermon on the Mount that we talked about the first week. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's only when we recognize our spiritual poverty and we place our trust in Jesus that we can ever be made righteous before God. You know, we're reminded here of the words of Paul as he writes to the Corinthian church. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But there's another principle that Jesus is teaching here, and it requires us to understand, what does it mean to be perfect? That word that's translated perfect here is a Greek word, teleos. It's an adjective that literally means having reached its end. And it describes something or someone who is complete, you know, fully equipped or mature. And Jesus used the form of this word when he utters his final words on the cross, "It is finished." And by that, Jesus meant that his journey here on earth had reached its end and it was complete. So Jesus is not saying here that his followers need to be sinless. He's not saying that we can't ever make a mistake again as long as we live. But what he is saying here is that we are to live the same kind of life that God lives, one that is characterized by wholeness, completeness, and maturity. But just as we can only obtain our righteousness before God through faith in Jesus, it's only possible for us to live that kind of complete, full, mature life that God desires for us when we surrender control of our life to him. We can never live that kind of life by focusing on the external. The problem lies deeper. It's in our hearts. A fourth observation is that the standard for the kingdom of heaven is to love as God loves. And while this concept of being perfect certainly applies to the entire passage that we're examining this morning. It seems like it particularly connects to the last section. And I'd like to read it again. You've heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate your, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? You know, as I mentioned before, this is one of those places that the religious leaders had perverted God's law by extending the application of the law. And to see actually how they had done that, we actually need to look at God's word and see what God actually communicates. And so we need to look at Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. This is what God says. He says, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so the religious leaders, they had done two things that allowed them to extend God's law beyond what God had intended. And the first thing that you'll note is that they had removed or they had ignored several important aspects of this command. They certainly weren't teaching that people were not to hate their brother in their heart. And they also passed over the phrase there, as yourself. You know, so they were right when they preached, you shall love your neighbor. The problem is that they conveniently left out some other significant aspects of that command. And the second thing that they had done was to extend God's law by adding to it. They added, hate your enemy. Because they didn't want to love everyone. The religious leaders justified their hating by adding those words and by making them the standard by which righteousness was to be measured externally. And just in case they thought there was any doubt at all in God's mind about whether we are to hate our enemies, we only need to read the words a few verses later in Leviticus 19:34, where it says, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so it was God's very intention from the very beginning that his people love outsiders and even those who are considered to be their enemies, because that is how God loves. The fact that every one of us was an outsider at one time, that we were separated from God by our sin, we were his enemies, and yet God still continued to love us. And since that really is the heart of God, that is the call for us to have that heart as well. But that's not an easy thing to do, is it? It's not easy to love the unlovable. We'll never be able to do that in our own strength or by our own efforts. It is only when we allow God to do that through us that we can even begin to live up to this standard for the kingdom of heaven. And once again, we need to remind that the problem goes deeper. It's our hearts. And my last observation is that the proper application of the law will glorify God and not man. For the scribes and the Pharisees, the goal of the law that they taught was basically to glorify themselves. They set the rules, and then they made sure that everyone knew how meticulously they kept those rules that they had established. In reality, they really didn't care whether they themselves were measuring up to God's high standards. They just wanted to show that they were better than those they were teaching. Essentially, that is the fatal flaw of every religion. When we try to live our lives based on a laundry list of do's and don'ts, it's an Inevitably, it leads to measuring our lives against others rather than trying to understand the heart of God. The law was never intended to be an end in of itself. Its purpose was always to reveal God's heart so that we then can conform our hearts to His. And when we do that, it is God and not us who gets all the glory. And so let me remind you again that the question that we ought to be constantly asking ourselves is not, have I done something to violate the letter of the law? But rather, have my thoughts, my deeds been consistent with God's heart, and have I glorified Him with my life today? If I want to make sure that God gets the glory from my life, then I must remember that the problem is not God's high standards. It's my heart. Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And if that's the case, then what we should be all focusing on is developing a heart that pleases God. And there is no magic formula that I can give you. I can't leave you with 5 easy steps to develop a heart for God or 3 steps to unlocking the heart of God. But what I can do is leave you with God's word. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night." And Psalm 119, verse 1 to 3, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow His ways." There is just no way that we can discern God's heart apart from His word. We can't do it. The more time that we spend in His word, the more time that we seek God with our whole heart, and then we live according to what we find there, the better that we will be able to develop a heart that pleases God. Let me pray. Father, I thank You that You are a heart changer. That You can take the hardest, darkest, most sinful heart and transform it from a heart of stone to a heart that's malleable, teachable, fill it with love and joy and peace and patience. Father, forgive us when we have held to those external rules in our life. Father, when we have placed our own glory before Yours, I pray that You would help us, Father, to hear Jesus' words as He speaks, that we'd be transformed by it and our hearts would take the shape of a God-filled size. We need Your help for this. Holy Spirit, come and meet us where we're at. And change us. In Jesus' name, amen.